I'm Mark Ward, editor of Bible Study Magazine, coming to you from the offices of Faith Life, makers of Logos Bible Software. It's my privilege to speak to you in this conference on the doctrine of Scripture. My topic is canon. Who decided what's in the Bible? Occasionally, a child of mine sees one tempting cookie on a freshly baked platter of cookies, and he or she knows he or she has to act fast to claim that cookie. So more than once, I've seen such a child reach out with a finger and swipe off some gooey chocolate so that no one else will want that cookie. I've even seen a child of mine grab a cookie and lick it all the way across the top in full view of everyone to ensure that no one else will claim that cookie. Of course, I never did such a thing when I was a child. Back when I was a kid, children were obedient. Right, fellow parents? Of course, we all were. Now, think with me here. You don't really know how many germs are on a cookie before a child licks it, let alone after. For all we know, the child might have licked off all the germs and made the cookie cleaner than before. Our revulsion at eating a licked cookie is not scientific. We don't really know what, if any, harm a lick will do to the cookie or to us. We just want there to be nothing between our soul and the sugar. We want cookies to go straight from the oven and into our mouths without being touched by other human fingers. That's how we feel about cookies, and I think that's the way we feel about our Bibles. We want to hear straight from God with no human intermediaries, and that's totally understandable. We don't want fallen, finite people contaminating the perfect gift of God's Word. But the truth is that God gave us a situation in which people had to handle God's Word with their grubby fingers before it got to us. People with sinful flesh and obscure agendas and subtle blind spots, just like us, had to touch our Bibles and still do, or we wouldn't get to have God's words at all. But I'm going to try to show you that the role people, flesh and blood people, have played in the production of the Bible that's in your hands or on your lap is not something to be afraid of, but something to be thankful for. God delights to draw straight lines with crooked and imperfect sticks. I'm going to tell you which fingers have touched the Bible over the centuries since it was written, in a way. I'll attempt to answer the question, who decided what's in my Bible? That question really divides into two parts. First, who decided which words were included when ancient biblical manuscripts differed? This is the issue of transmission, or textual criticism, or preservation, which is the topic of my other lecture at this online conference. How did all the words that God inspired get from Paul's and Moses's and Isaiah's pens down to us today? When the copies we have differ in minor details, what should we do? That's transmission or preservation. Second question, who decided which books belong inside the covers of the Bible? This is the question of canon. A canon was a measuring stick. Books that measured up made it in. Books that didn't were left out. This is the subject for our time together today. I'm actually going to be taking you through the content on canon from a little book that I wrote on bibliology. That's the doctrine of Scripture. I wrote this for a church discipleship program in New York City. It's called Bibliology for Beginners: What Does the Bible Say About the Bible? I won't really prove my thesis today. I'm not really sure what that would mean, but I'm going to try to support it. That thesis would be this: the Bible consists of the 66 books of the Protestant canon. I am a Protestant Christian. Primarily because I speak forth publicly, that's the pro part, to testify, that's the testant part, to the truth of the Bible over against any human authorities who might deny that truth or try to steal that authority. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, have a system in which human popes claim unique authority as Christ's authoritative representatives on earth. This is, however, an authority Christ did not give to the popes. All the same, you know, having a pope might actually be nice sometimes. You know what I mean? Like, when you disagree with a fellow Christian over some doctrine or other, you could pick up the white phone, dial the pope, and get him to confirm that you are right and your enemy is wrong. I used to secretly wish for a pope whenever this question of canon came up. I felt that the question of who decided what books belong in the Bible was difficult to answer as a Protestant. It's fine to say, if the Bible says it, it's true, but how do we know which ancient writings actually belong inside the covers of the Bible? How do we know what counts as Bible? Did any Bible books get added in later without really belonging? Are we missing any books? Should it be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Sarah, and Deuteronomy? Should it be Matthew, Mark, John, no Luke? Who touched the cookies before they got to me? Did anybody take any away or add any? For years, I didn't quite know what to do with the question of canon until I finally came across the book that pretty much answered all my questions. The author is Michael Kruger, president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and his book is called Canon Revisited: Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books. That's from Crossway. It's from back in 2012. It's an excellent book, and anyone interested in this topic should read it. I see no reason really to reinvent his wheel, so we're going to survey his argument. Kruger helpfully describes three major Christian ways for answering the question of who decided which books go in my Bible, how we got these 66 books and not others. Let's talk about the two bad or incomplete options and then talk about the best and biblical one. Option one, the church chose the canon. This is a Roman Catholic view, though not the only one. Catholicism is a big tent. In this view, the church validates and therefore effectively stands over Scripture. The church chose the canon. This is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. It was by the apostolic tradition that the church discerned which writings are to be included in the list of the sacred books. Catholic apologist Carl Keating said it like this a few years back. The Catholic believes in inspiration because the church tells him so. One 16th century Roman Catholic cardinal, a representative for the Pope at the Council of Trent, which was the council that responded to Martin Luther and the Reformation, put it more bluntly. He said, "The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if they are destitute of the authority of the church." So it's kind of like the early church all selected the ingredients for the cookie and handed it down to us. They were the chefs who made the cookie. Without the church, there's no cookie to lick, let alone eat. That's option one. Option two, the canon is just the books the church has used throughout history. This is a liberal Protestant. That's not politically liberal, but theologically liberal. This is a liberal Protestant way of talking about the canon. It would be familiar to Norwegians, I assume. And a non-Christian academic way of talking about it. One of the most influential liberal Protestant biblical scholars of the last century said, "The decisions to collect a group of chosen books and form a scripture are all human decisions. Canonical, in this view, is not a quality a book has. Canonizing is something that human groups do to human writings. By hook or by crook, particular documents become sacred, revered, followed by a particular group of people. It's hard to say why, it just kind of happens. A group of people we now call the church wound up using basically these 66 or so books, and historically speaking, these are the books that had by far the greatest influence in shaping this group that calls itself the church. These 66 books became the Bible over time, as the books gained and kept influence over the church. So they're the canon. They didn't drop out of heaven any more than the Declaration of Independence did, even though it does constitute a nation. I don't know if my cookie analogy is helping still, but in this view, it's like there were a bunch of cookies, and the ones people touched the most got mashed into the ultimate cookie. But it's not actually really any better than any other cookie. More people just think it is. I need to mention, under this second point, an evangelical view that is not faithless like the liberal Protestant view, but still tries to appeal to neutral historical research, like that quote above. This evidentialist view says, we know what the books of the Bible are because of all the objective evidence to which we can point for proving that they belong there. This view tends to do a lot of valuable and interesting historical research, and it tends to be held by people who truly know and love the Lord, but I believe it's incomplete and therefore ultimately unpersuasive. So in a minute, we'll talk about a third model, the right model for recognizing which books belong between the covers of our Bibles. But first, a quick note, very quick, on other canons. The Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and other smaller groups have different canon lists than Protestants do. These groups tend to believe in more books, not fewer. these other books beyond the 66, are most of them are part of the Apocrypha, sometimes also called the Deuterocanon or Second Canon. Protestants need not view these books with suspicion, but they're not inspired or therefore authoritative. The apocryphal books can be edifying, and they are worth reading. First Maccabees, especially, is a stirring story of faithful Jews in the time between the Old Testament and the New. There are also pseudepigraphal books. That means they've been given a authorship that's pseudonymous. Further ancient books that some groups have viewed as scripture. But the main body of the 66 books has never been in serious doubt. The church has always accepted them as the voice of her shepherd. So option three, the canon is self-authenticating. This is the model that Michael Kruger argues for, and he gives a great title for his chapter on this view, My Sheep Hear My Voice. Kruger points out that the previous two models, and all those contained within those two broad categories, share one core characteristic. They found the authority of the canon in something outside the canon itself. And here's the key paragraph of the whole of Kruger's book, in my estimation. What is needed is a canonical model that seeks to ground the canon in the only place it could be grounded, its own authority. After all, if the canon bears the very authority of God, to what other standard could it appeal to justify itself? Even when God swore oaths, he swore by himself, Hebrews 6:13. Think about this. If we need the testimony of a professional historian to testify that the testimony of Luke, the apostle, is reliable, then who's going to testify that the professional historian is reliable? Who's going to testify that the person testifying to the reliability of the professional historian is reliable? And we could go on and on in an infinite regress. It's like the world is resting on the back of the turtle, and it's just turtles all the way down. How do we offer an account of how we know that an ultimate authority is, in fact, the ultimate authority? If we try to validate an ultimate authority by appealing to some other authority, then we've just shown that it's not really the ultimate authority. Thus, for ultimate authorities to be ultimate authorities, they have to be the standard for their own authentication. You cannot account for them without using them. That's Kruger again. This should all sound familiar. It's an argument very much like what we make for the Bible's authority in general. At some point, we're just going to have to trust someone. Why not let it be God? Over at Wikipedia, they have an NPOV, N-P-O-V community, a group whose job it is to assess whether a given article on Wikipedia is written from a neutral point of view. I think this is a fine thing to do for an online encyclopedia, but not when God speaks. God stands over all communities and speaks with authority to his whole creation. He doesn't need to appeal to anyone else. Someone might be screaming inside, "That's circular reasoning!" But at some point, everybody uses circular reasoning. Everybody has some bedrock beliefs they can't prove, but that they use to judge everything else. The easiest example, probably the most common and influential, is science. I love and appreciate science as a gift from God. But when a scientist says, the only way we can really know things reliably is through the scientific method, careful observation with double-blind peer review, I want to ask, and how do you know that science is the only way to know? Did you observe this fact and run it through double-blind peer review? The real key is not to avoid circular reasoning. Everybody has to use it at the ultimate point of their thinking. The key is to submit your circle to your creator and over your lifetime to make that circle as big as possible so it can include all the facts of your experience. But Kruger isn't what you call a fideist, someone who has a completely blind faith, who puts his head in the sand. Kruger writes, when it comes to the question of canon, the scriptures themselves provide grounds for considering external data. The apostolicity of books, that is, did they come from apostles, the testimony of the church, and so forth. Of course, this external evidence is not to be used as an independent and neutral test to determine what counts as canonical. Rather, it should always be seen as something warranted by Scripture and interpreted by Scripture. Again, that's Kruger. We have the 66 books of our Bible because they are what God gave the church. My sheep hear my voice, Christ said. I'm going to finish up our discussion of canon by mentioning three criteria for canonicity that are warranted by Scripture itself. And again, I'm relying completely on Michael Kruger. His book was so helpful and so different from anything else that I've read. I just can't help but steal straight from him. First, providential exposure. In order for the church to be able to recognize the books of the canon, those books must first be providentially exposed to the church. The church cannot recognize a book that it does not possess. Scripture shows that it was indeed God's intent to produce a body of writings called Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 refers to Scripture. See also Romans 15:4. The 66 books of the Protestant canon most definitely fit this criterion. They've all been available to the church throughout history. Second, attributes of canonicity. Now, these attributes are basically characteristics that distinguish canonical books from all other books. There are three attributes of canonicity: divine qualities, that's canonical books that bear the marks of divinity; corporate reception, that is, canonical books are recognized by the church as a whole. There might be some exceptions, but as a whole, they do. And third, apostolic origins. Canonical books are the result of the redemptive historical activity of the apostles. In other words, the tradition of the church and the fact that the church received these books, these are not irrelevant factors. We don't have to reinvent the canon in every generation. Third, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. In order for believers to rightly recognize these attributes of canonicity, the Holy Spirit works to overcome the effects of sin on their minds and produce belief that these books are from God. It really is just like evangelism. If someone hates God and refuses his authority, if someone worships the creature rather than the creator, he'll not be persuaded by all the best criteria of canonicity in the world. Either Scripture speaks with the voice of God and his sheep hear that voice, or it doesn't. So who decided what books are in my Bible? God did, and he let us know by the voice of his Spirit, guiding us into all truth. Eat the cookie. God made it, and God gave it directly to the church.